Greetings and God bless here from Calvary Bible Church. Just very thankful for everyone who could be here today. The service has been prayed for, you have been prayed for, and we just desire to clearly proclaim the glorious reality of the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let us never forget, as Christians, we celebrate the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the central doctrine of Christianity. This is the cornerstone of our faith today. This is not the message of religion or tradition. It is a fact that is verified by careful scrutiny of historical evidence. We've been talking a lot about the Bible as a supernatural, divinely inspired book in Paul's letter to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about the divine inspiration of Scripture. And the Bible proves itself to be divinely inspired. One of the great proofs of Scripture related to the divine nature, its divine inspiration, is the Bible itself records the events of Jesus' resurrection in a way that is unmistakably clear, unmistakably true. What does that mean? I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but when unethical men, when dubious men, when dishonest men try to convince people of a lie, they fabricate. They make up an intricate web of deception, and it has many layers of confusing detail so as to hide the truth in the superfluous. The Bible spends all of 8 sentences in Mark's gospel on the most important historical event the world has ever known. If men wrote the Bible, we would have 1,000 pages trying to convince people about the resurrection because of its importance. We would have untold numbers, countless pages, trying to prove to everyone how real the resurrection was. And men would go to great lengths to fabricate, to embellish, to stretch the truth so as to make it believable. But God wrote the Bible. Now I want you to notice with me how God wants us to view the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. Look at Mark chapter 16 with me. Please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, though it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And they said to them, and the angel said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." The economy of words in Mark chapter 16 is stunning, related to this monumental historical event. Verse 6, we have a very interesting footnote. We have a very interesting message from an angel about the reality of resurrection. And notice there's nothing here that is overstated. There's nothing sensational. There's nothing that tries to make this more believable or palatable. There's no explanation of resurrection from a human rational perspective. This is a factual statement. He is risen. He is not here. And in verse 6, it's very interesting. The angel says, do not be amazed. And part of that is very simply, they were in the presence of an angel. They were amazed by this. I get it. Amen. We would all be amazed in the presence of a literal angel. But they were also amazed that the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away. And we, as professing believers today, oh, how we must be amazed by this as well, that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. Many a preacher through the years has said the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let witnesses in. And the response today of this narrative should be amazement at the truth of eyewitness testimony. I humbly submit this morning, for some people in churches, the amazement factor of resurrection has long since disappeared in the passing of decades and preaching of sermons on the subject, the difficulty of living in a fallen, sinful world. And for some, rather than being amazed today at the fact that Jesus defeated death and hell and Satan and sin, many are tempted to view the resurrection like they would the events of the upcoming week or the rest of the day. But I promise you, resurrection changes everything for the Christian. This morning, I just want to give a couple of very practical reasons. I want to give us a couple of very simple things to think about. And I've titled this Four Results of the Resurrection. And very early Tuesday, I just sat down looking through my notes and looking through a number of different commentaries and reading the Gospels and just pondering. And then just putting everything aside and saying to myself, what does the resurrection really mean to the believer? Some of the very important core foundational elements of the results of resurrection. I just took a pen to paper and I wrote down a simple outline. And I want to share that with you today. Four results of the resurrection. Our first point, because of the resurrection, beloved, you don't have to wonder if all of this is true. You don't have to wonder if Christianity is the truth. There are a lot of people today in the world, and they have a mantra when it comes to the study of religion or philosophy, and it goes something like this: I don't know what is true. And I'm constantly searching for the truth. And it sounds very noble and humble and virtuous. It sounds in our human thinking to be right. But that's not right. On the contrary, religion simply at its core is man doing something to gain favor with God. Philosophy at its core is the search for truth. Many people today in our churches are not totally convinced regarding the historic Christian faith. And to be sure, they like parts of the Bible that talk about love. They like when Jesus feeds hungry people and heals the sick. They like the concept of heaven. They like very much when Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. But to be honest, they would not come out in public and declare themselves Christians through a clear profession of faith. Why is that? Well, at some level, they don't know if this is really true. And many people view the historic Christian faith as one of many systems of religion, one of many vehicles that lead to God. They view Jesus as a road among many roads that have as its final destination God. There was a popular movie out a number of years ago, and they talked about faith as a house with many rooms filled with many people and systems of religion. And it's all made up of people, and we're all trying to find God through different means. And the assumption is that everyone will find God. And in this fictional story, you have Jesus and Allah and Buddha and myriad gods of the Hindus and every self-styled philosophy of man. And everything was very much synonymous and equal, like spokes on the proverbial wheel that lead to the tire. But the resurrection of Jesus proves that to be irrational at best and outright satanically inspired at worst. For Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. At one point in the movie, there's a great word of wisdom when a man says to believe in everything is to believe in nothing. That's right. Take it a step further with me. There are a lot of people today, boy, and they've made professions of faith. They're part of a church. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they're engaged in a ministry or an act of service. But even for many people, they live with debilitating doubt and fear, wondering if what they are professing is really true. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus proves that it is all true. Every aspect of Christian truth, Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, it is rooted in the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 1. Please turn there with me. The apostle in his prologue to the book of Romans picks up on this. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. What's going on in this prologue in the book of Romans? Paul begins this theological explanation of Christianity by speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Try not to miss that. In other words, this is the basis of all that follows. Don't be confused by all the nuances of the Christian faith, all the deep theological truths that have been systematized through the centuries. Don't be confused by this false notion that there are so many denominations, therefore we really don't know who has the truth. Every single Christian has at its core, its root, the common denominator of Jesus' death, his shed blood, his resurrection. It's all true because Jesus proved to be the Son of God, Christ, Messiah, God incarnate by the power inherent in resurrection itself. And you can believe, you can follow, you can sacrifice, you can serve Christ today because he proved that he was God, the only way to the Father, the only one who defeated death, the only one who claimed to forgive sins, the only one who forgives sins. Second, go further with me. The resurrection, beloved, frees us from being ashamed about what we believe to be true about how to be right with God. Look at Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. A lot of Christians struggle telling others how they can be saved from their sins. And a lot of professing Christians, I think we all struggle at times. We are ashamed to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ and how by truly believing in him, one can be forgiven of their sins. It seems too simple, too elementary, too childish, too old-fashioned, too connected to the ancient, antiquated world of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, the world before technology and modernization. It just seems too sophomoric. Yet, at the very same time, I mean, when people want to talk about the world religions or the philosophies of men, I mean, when these subjects come up in the secular university, they're held in such high regard by intellectual people. But the Apostle Paul is onto something here in verse 16. We need not be ashamed of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ, because the gospel, the good news of Christ, this is the literal power of God. Therefore, the message of the gospel itself has inherent power. There's no power in the sermon per se. There's no power in the person delivering the sermon. There's no power in the outline. There's no power in the illustration. There's no power in creativity. There's no power in a great education or vocabulary or articulation or persuasive speaking. There's no power in man. The power of the Christian faith is the resurrection power inherent in the truth of the gospel. You think about all of the false systems of religion today. You think about all of the philosophies of men through the centuries. You think about the cults. You think about all of the self-styled views that people have about these issues of forgiveness and God. We must not be ashamed about what we believe to be true, about how people can get to heaven, about how we are forgiven. We must not be ashamed, for the resurrection gives us freedom to have boldness, to believe, to proclaim the good news, because it is truth. It is the only source of truth, and it proves itself to be truth in this literal fact of miraculous history. Third, go further with me. The resurrection makes certain that we are not only saved by faith, but that we can now live by faith for the first time. The same section of the Bible, Romans 1:17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, forgiveness of sin, being a child of God, getting to heaven, it is on the basis of faith in Christ. It is astounding to me as a theologian, as a pastor, how many people miss that central teaching of Scripture. Righteousness, beloved, comes from God. It is the theme of the book of Romans. Righteousness, perfection, holiness comes from God. And it is on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And I realize fully this has become a cliche in our Bible teaching circles. I realize that. But think it through just for a moment with me. How would you like to have to work your way to heaven? I don't know if you've ever thought about this recently. How would you like to have to get up and go to church or go do your religious service or your penance or your confession or your whatever it is you do, your giving, your ministry, whatever it is you do? But you never really know if you've done enough, if you're good enough, if you're devoted enough, if you're sincere enough, if you're righteous enough, if you're religious enough. I don't know if you ever think about that. I think about that. And I want you to just think about, I want us all to think about our personal life today rhetorically. How are you doing religiously, morally, internally? When you think about how you're really doing on the inside, related to loving God and loving your neighbors and husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church and wives respecting their husbands and this agape, self-sacrificing love the Bible talks about, and this purity of heart the Bible talks about, this sanctification, this abstaining from immorality and all of these things. How are you doing in your life today? Religiously and morally, where no one sees. And then you have to compare that to not the person you're sitting next to, or not your pastor. You don't compare that to your husband or your wife or your parents or your friend at work or your boss. You don't compare yourself to some person you know who's a miserable, godless person. You compare yourself and how you're doing religiously to the perfect, utter, complete, total holiness of God Himself. And then you ask yourself, how am I doing compared to the perfect, holy, righteous Christ? And how would you like to stand in the presence of holy God, depending on your religiosity and your morality and your sincerity? for your forgiveness of sins, your right standing with God. The very best things that we do are riddled and racked with sin because of our indwelling sin nature. The Apostle Paul summarizes this so well. The good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil I do not want. Wretched man that I am, is the cry of every mature spiritual believer. This is how we're doing before a holy God. Wretched man that I am. Beloved, the resurrection makes certain there's another way. It's not about you being righteous enough or religious enough or devoted enough or sincere enough. It's about righteousness from God given freely to you as a gift by grace through faith in God's Son. Incredible thought. Jesus' perfect righteousness becomes your perfect righteousness when you truly place your faith in Him. God gives us His righteousness. Theologians say God imputes righteousness to our sinful account. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And once we truly believe in Jesus by faith, God credits righteousness to our account. Now, for the first time, we can live by faith each day, each moment, knowing that it's not our works that saved us, but our faith. Subsequently, we don't have to live in fear of works to keep us saved. And what that does is free us to work for God's glory as a thankful motivation, not a fearful one. God saved us by faith to become His workers, created for good works, not saved by good works, saved by faith, created for good works. And we're saved, praise God, by faith. We're sanctified by faith. And we live by faith. The righteous man will live by faith in contrast to living by works and laws and ceremonies and sacrifices. Just one more thought briefly today. And this we would be remiss in our Christian church not to mention this on Resurrection Sunday. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, our final thought. The resurrection takes away our greatest fear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me. Beginning in verse 53 and follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is paraphrasing Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14, making perhaps the most encouraging assertion in the whole Bible. This is a passage that I read at the graveside of my father's funeral. And this is such a glorious reminder on Resurrection Sunday. I just love this. The Apostle Paul is taunting death as if it were nothing more than a bee who lands on a person softly, but its stinger is removed. It poses no threat. The sting was our sin as we are brought up against the law. The wages of sin is death. But death was conquered in Christ's resurrection, praise God. The sting of death ultimately is removed in the resurrection of Christ. This is glorious. For some of us today in a group this size, we have not yet experienced the devastation of losing a loved one, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child. For some of us, we haven't experienced that yet. And this will be more powerful when you lay a loved one to rest who's a believer. This will be more profound as you grow in years, marching toward the inevitable destination of your own mortality. Because Christ rose from the grave, literally, bodily. Because Christ defeated death. Because Christ defeated evil. Those who are united to him by faith, by the new birth, we too will rise from the dead. The Lord Jesus, at the funeral of his grieving friends over the death of Lazarus, summed this up so well. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Our Father, hear my prayer for your precious ones. I pray the word of God would fall in good soil. It would produce great fruit for the many listening through the technology. I pray for the ones that are listening. I pray this would edify and encourage them, and they would just come today believing simply and humbly in the literal reality of Christian truth, that Christ was delivered up for our sins and that he was raised for our justification. And because of this, we have the certainty of our own forgiveness, our own resurrection. We know Christianity is truth. We need not be ashamed of the gospel. We know that we're saved by faith. We can live by faith. And we know ultimately death has been defeated. Praise God. We worship you. Dear God, I pray this message would fall in good soil, bear great fruit, and that this day you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.